Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20 and then read down through the end of the chapter. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 20, this is God's word. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This has been God's word. Please be seated. I am continuing in this series of summer sermons where I am answering questions that you submitted a couple of months ago. This is the fourth sermon in that series. And these first four sermons, they are very intentionally building one on the next. The first of these was a sermon where I was seeking to answer the question, what is a covenant? What is covenant theology? A covenant, you will remember, we said, is formal promises that establish and regulate a relationship. And we noted that the Bible teaches that God has entered into a number of distinct historic covenants with man, that each of these historic covenants progressively reveal the mediator of the covenant of grace. And they also lead up to his historic fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the new covenant. The second sermon then answered the question, what is a Christian? And the way you answer what a Christian is in terms of the covenant. So the terms of the covenant, again, you have two parties, there are promises that are made. God promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to sinners. And the terms that he requires from sinners is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. This does not mean that this relationship is a covenant of works. The basis for this covenant, where God promises salvation and he requires faith and repentance, the basis of this is what Jesus Christ has done alone, his righteous life and his sacrificial death. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life. A Christian is someone who believes in Christ and seeks to follow him as Lord. And then last week, we moved on to the question, what is baptism? And again, we understand baptism in light of the covenant. Baptism is the formal outward sign of beginning the covenant relationship. It's how a person outwardly begins in the relationship with the Lord. And in last week's sermon, I was regularly using the analogy of human marriage between a husband and a wife. They may enjoy that relationship for many years as husband and wife, but that relationship does not begin until they formally gather, they make vows in public, they exchange signs in rings, and they are declared to be man and wife. The marriage relationship, it has a beginning. Two parties may talk and negotiate a business relationship, perhaps someone building a home or a fence or something for somebody else. They may negotiate it and talk it through, but until they sit down, agree, sign the contract, that's when that relationship formally begins. Baptism is how a person outwardly and formally begins in the relationship with God. And it is the church that administers baptism. The church, using the scriptures, determines who is to be baptized. The church is to baptize all people who are in this relationship with God. So that includes, as we've seen this morning, people who themselves profess Christ. That is, they acknowledge the terms of the covenant. They take those upon themselves. They obligate themselves to those terms and their children, because the New Testament teaches that those children are to be actively raised in the relationship of the covenant. Not so that they someday are in the relationship. They are to be raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and those children are to obey their parents in the Lord. But baptism is not magic. It does not automatically make a person vitally, in their heart, have faith in Jesus Christ. Just as between a man and a woman, they may take marriage vows, they may be married, but one of them may, or maybe both, may be unfaithful to those vows. They may be unfaithful to the vows, but they've still taken those vows. They're still husband and wife. And this is why the scripture speaks so seriously of those who are baptized, who are identified with the church, but then ultimately prove to be fakes and phonies. It's a really, really serious thing to formally take upon yourself the obligations of the covenant and not keep them. But of course, baptism is wonderfully a means of grace to those who believe in Christ. Because we who believe in Christ, who trust in him, our baptism is God certifying to us his faithfulness. You who believe on my Son, I promise you that I've washed your sins away. I've put my name on you. You belong to me. You are my people. I am your God. You have life now, and you will have life with me in glory forever. That's what our baptism says to us. That's what God says to us in this wonderful sign. And that leads us now to this morning's question. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the formal outward sign of continuing in the covenant relationship. It is the formal outward sign of continuing in the covenant relationship. So once again, just as in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, the terms of the covenant are still in place. God's promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And he makes that promise on the basis of what Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, Jesus, the surety of the covenant, Jesus, that means who took on all the obligations of his people, both to obey the Father perfectly and to suffer in their place, the cursed death of the cross. Jesus, based upon what he has done and on what he has done along, promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to sinners. And he requires of them faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life. And the Lord's Supper has those same terms in view. And the role of the mediator and what he has done is, of course, dominant in the Lord's Supper, because Jesus says this bread is his body, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. So by baptism, we begin, we commence the relationship. The Lord's Supper is the sign of continuing in that relationship. And because of that, there are four other related things that are also true. These all fit together if we think about these things from the vantage point of covenant. The first thing that it indicates, then, that is that the Lord's Supper indicates, is it assumes, it presupposes that the person who is participating in the supper, that they have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You can't take the sign that indicates you're continuing in the relationship if you haven't started the relationship. A man and woman don't celebrate a 10th wedding anniversary if they never got married. If it's a construction contract, the builder doesn't go out day after day and keep on building, and month by month the owner makes progress payments if they never signed a contract. You have the beginning, and then it continues. So the Lord's Supper assumes, it presupposes, that the person who participates has already received Christian baptism and has formally and outwardly begun the covenant relationship with God in that way. The second thing that falls from this is that the person who participates in the Lord's Supper by participating, they are, he or she is signifying that they take upon themselves the terms of the covenant. In other words, they are asserting, I understand, I am keeping, and I am continuing in the terms of the covenant. They're saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. I look to and lean upon Jesus Christ alone to be right with God. And they are saying, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And I am endeavoring to live a life that is more and more in conformity to his will. So God is speaking here, but because we participate, we are reaffirming the terms of the covenant and that we accept them, that we continue in the relationship, in the terms. And this is some of what is going on in 1 Corinthians 11 that has gotten broken down in the Corinthians. The Corinthians have distorted the meal that they have when they gather as a church into something other than what the Lord intended. They basically turned it into a common potluck. And not just a common potluck, but a common potluck, if you will, where they mistreat one another. And that's why he gets so outraged. Should I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he goes on to remind them, I received the Lord, what I also delivered to you. And then he goes on to recount what the Lord said, and that it's to be done in remembrance of him. And he goes on to talk about the importance of discerning the body and blood. You see, this is the way we participate. This is what is being signified when we participate in the Lord's Supper. That we discern that these symbols, bread and wine, point to our Savior, who he is, what he has done for us, what God has promised he will do for us through him. We cannot think of these things as just common food items when they have been set aside for this sacred meal. We are to discern the symbolism in faith. And if we do not discern the body and blood as believers in Christ, Paul says that that is to participate in the supper unworthily. So unworthily doesn't mean, well, you know, if you only sin 10 times this week, you may still be worthy, but if you get to the 11th one, well, you're not worthy anymore. That's not the idea. Unworthy participation in the supper means you don't discern the grace of God to you in the person of Christ as his body and blood are symbolized in this meal. So when we participate, our participation is symbolizing that we are a believer. We're saying, I take upon myself and understand the terms of the covenant. I am trusting in Christ. I'm endeavoring to live for and follow him. There's a third thing that is implied. And that is, when a person participates in the Lord's Supper, it is assuming and it is indicating that the church has had reason to think that this person is vitally continuing in the covenant relationship. I think that this is one of the things that is sometimes the hardest for us as independent-minded Americans to get. The church administers the sacraments. We do not administer the sacraments to ourselves. I think we tend to think of religious things as Americans as things that are private and personal. And there's no question that faith in Jesus Christ is very personal. It is very personal, but it is not private. In Romans 10, Paul says we believe in our heart. That's personal. But he also says we confess with our mouths. And brothers and sisters, that's not private. It's public. Those who believe on Christ must be united to his visible people in this world. That's how Jesus, the King of his people, regulates and rules his people while we are pilgrims in this world. And that means that there is the role that Jesus gave to his church, first to the apostles, but now in the ordinary office of the elder. It's the keys of the kingdom. Jesus talks about the responsibility and authority to permit and bind. Now, those are kind of odd verbs for us. But by permitting, he means you are admitting people into the visible kingdom of Christ, the visible church. By binding, he means you are excluding, not letting in. So elders have a responsibility from Jesus Christ to use the criteria that the Bible lays out and to determine who is a part of the visible people of God and who is excluded from the visible people of God. And elders don't just determine who has warrant to be baptized to begin in the covenant of relationship. Elders also have the responsibility to determine who should receive the sign that indicates that a person is vitally continuing in the covenant relationship. So elders welcome and restrict people from the table of the Lord because elders have that role. Who is in the visible church? Who is excluded from the visible church? So when a person participates in this supper, it is presupposing, it is signifying in a sense that the church has said through its officers that this person has given credible reason to believe that they have faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. That's one of the things that is being implied. So the person who participates is saying something. I believe. The church has said something, that they believe the person has credibly professed faith. But there's a fourth thing that is implied. And that is that the church is continuing to say something. By continuing to admit a person to the supper, the church is saying, implying, this person continues to give us reason to think that they are keeping the terms of the covenant. They continue to give us reason to think that they are a believer in Jesus Christ and endeavoring to follow him in their life. And this, brothers and sisters, is where what we call excommunication comes in. You see, not only do elders welcome people into the covenant by baptism and signify their continuing in it, in the Lord's Supper, but if a person's beliefs or life stubbornly becomes so contrary to Christian doctrine and the life that the Lord has called us to live, then elders have the responsibility to exclude people from the Lord's Supper. In other words, they're saying you can't receive the sign that indicates the ongoing participation in the covenant because you have given us reason, very real, stubborn reason, to believe that you are not in the relationship. You are not believing in Jesus Christ, and you are not following him as Lord. So to take this full circle back to the definition of covenant, see, covenants are formal promises that both establish and regulate the relationship. I hope that that helps us understand why we require the four things that we do for anyone that is going to partake of the supper with us. They are that a person has been baptized, that a person, that they think they actually have saving faith in Christ, that they have made a public profession of their faith in Christ in a Bible-believing and evangelical church, and fourth, that they are currently a member in good standing of such a church. That's why we require those things, because that's the doctrine of the covenant. The elders of this and other faithful congregations are seeking to enforce the nature of the covenant that is laid out for us in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, this is why the reformers talked about the three marks of the church: the true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. If a church is doing that, then the elders, its leadership, how it is functioning and relating to its members, it is not functioning in the way Jesus intends his church to function. Now, a few other things about the Lord's Supper. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And by that we mean that the Holy Spirit uses the Lord's Supper to build us up in our faith. The Lord's Supper holds out for us God's promises to us. It holds out to us in a very potent way the person of our Savior, the mediator of the covenant of grace, our surety who has taken on all our obligations, all of them. This supper is a meal of friendship and fellowship where God, in an external, symbolic way, is telling to us, I am the faithful God who keeps my covenant. This is what I have done for you in my Son, and I give him to you as a believer. And in him I give you everything. And he has appointed this as a normal element of Christian worship. we get the richness and the encouragement of this covenant meal week by week by week. It's how we show our ongoing participation in the covenant. It is actually a way that we sit together as a church and enjoy the goodness of the Lord to us. It's a wonderful thing. I think sometimes when we hear the idea of a means of grace or the word sacrament or something like that, I think sometimes we imagine that the ministry of the Holy Spirit maybe comes in something like tingles. Tingles or trances or tremors. The Bible doesn't teach any of those things. Brothers and sisters, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead you to Christ. The Holy Spirit does not lead you to tingles. That's not how you know the working of the Spirit. The way you know the working of the Spirit is you are led to Christ. And not think a lot of yourself. Wow, what a spiritual person I am. It's, man, what an amazing, all-sufficient Savior I have. I'm nothing. But I am so glad that in Him I have all things. That is spirituality. And that is the work of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses this meal to lead us to Christ. It's a distinct way that we receive Him. And it's a means of grace, meaning the Lord has bound Himself to use this. You can't come up with your own ways to go and get God and draw close to God. He tells us how we draw near to Him. And the primary way is through the Word. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are outward symbolic ways of giving to us and bringing three-dimensionally close to us that same Word, that same gospel. So what goes on when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, we're enjoying and we're thinking about the covenant relationship with God. And I think that means that it's going to be different for us on different Sundays. But it's all part of the same thing. You see, some Sundays, it just may really heavily settle in on you. Wow, what the Lord has done. And you'll take the bread and the wine and just be so grateful for the all-sufficient, completely finished work of your Savior, receiving it with gratitude. There's going to be other times where the Lord has really spoken to you and convicted you in the sermon about maybe some glaring way that you really have been inconsistently keeping the terms of the covenant. You haven't been obeying the Lord. And you'll take the body and blood of the Lord, receive them with gratitude for forgiveness, but take them and be reminded of the terms. Jesus, You're not just my Savior, You're my Lord. I want to commit myself afresh to follow You with all my heart. God, give me grace to follow more faithfully. Those are just two examples. But the point is, this is about the relationship. You are at the table of the Lord. And so it should be a rich and an encouraging, a vital time for us as believers. Just like baptism, though, and this is another distinct thought this morning, the supper does not automatically convey saving grace. It is not magic. It is not magic, but even if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you partake of this supper, you are obligating yourself to the terms of the covenant. It's just like a man and a woman. If one of them on their wedding day has no intentions whatsoever in their heart of being faithful to the other one, it doesn't matter. When they make their vows and they're declared man and wife, they are still man and wife. They're married. And if you come to this supper, just as in baptism, and you receive these signs, you are outwardly and formally asserting that you personally assume the terms of the covenant, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're promising to follow Jesus as your king. And this is why the apostle speaks so seriously about those who, perhaps not like the Corinthians, they've just started to worship really bad, and they need to get straightened up. But ultimately, if a person genuinely does not have faith in Jesus Christ, they are partaking of the supper unworthily. They're not able, because they don't have the Spirit, they don't have faith in Christ, they're not able to discern, really, in their hearts, that this is about Jesus, his body and blood, their Savior, that they receive and rest on personally in saving faith. They don't discern that. And this is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." When the elders of this church, when I or Adrian or another minister is administering this supper, and we exclude some people from the supper in the instructions we give, we're not being mean. We're being nice. We're trying to spare those that might unworthily partake because they don't have faith in Christ from taking this supper and obligating themselves to the terms of the covenant. Because remember, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to be in covenant with him, but not keep the covenant. There's one final thing. The Lord's Supper indicates that what God promises in the new covenant, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the Lord's Supper indicates that what God promises in the new covenant was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ alone. I know I'm speaking very, very seriously about the outward administration of the covenant, because that's how the Bible talks about it. I don't want to take away from that. But I do not want you, please, I hope you will not misinterpret that that turns this into a covenant of works, where the ground, the fundamental basis for your relationship with God is on the basis of what you do. Faith and repentance are not works, they're saving graces. The work of the covenant, the one who has actually performed what is necessary so God can promise what he does to us as unworthy sinners, is Jesus Christ alone. And his words in establishing the Lord's Supper indicate that. It's the language that he uses that is recorded for us here in 1 Corinthians 11 and also in Luke's account of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. Verse 25 of our text. In the same way also he, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You remember that three sermons back, I'd indicated that each of the historic covenants progressively revealed the person of the mediator. These words of the mediator, Jesus Christ, hearken back to God's making covenant with the nation of Israel. We find almost identical wording, very close wording, in Exodus chapter 24. After the Exodus, we come to Exodus chapter 19, and God begins the covenant-making process with the nation of Israel. And first, he lays out for them his intention to bless them and have them as his people if they will obey him. That's Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8, the people of Israel say, "Whatever the Lord has said, we will do." They're saying, "We intend to enter into this covenant. We assume the terms of the covenant." Based upon that and some other preliminary preparations of purification, in Exodus 20 through 23, the Lord then conveys to them the obedience that he requires of them. And you get the Ten Commandments there at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. And the parallel account of it in Deuteronomy 5, we learn that after hearing the 10 words, the whole nation, all the people, hear God speak the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And after that, they freak out. And they just say, "We can't bear this. Who's ever heard of people hearing the voice of God and living through it? This is dangerous." And they say, "We want Moses to go and hear the words and then Moses to come and give them to us." And in Deuteronomy 5, we get this tidbit that God says, "Oh, that they would always so fear me that it might go well with them." So the remainder of Exodus 20 up through 23, God gives other laws. And when Moses is done hearing it at the beginning of Exodus 24, Moses comes and then he tells the people everything that God has said, and they say, "What the Lord has said, we will do." They take on the terms, they assume the terms of the covenant. And then there's bloodshed. There is an altar set up symbolizing God and 12 pillars that are set up symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are offerings that are presented, and the blood from those offerings are then, just as in baptism, sprinkled. They are thrown on both the altar and the 12 pillars. In other words, both parties, God and the people of Israel, they are saying, "We assume the terms of the covenant. God has promised to have us as his people if we will obey him, and we are promising to obey him." And based upon that shedding of blood then, the blood of the covenant, it is called, 70 elders of Israel go up on Mount Sinai, and it says that they eat and drink before the Lord, and the Lord doesn't touch them. In other words, they live through it. There's a happy moment where they've promised and they enjoy the fellowship. And based upon that, God then, Moses begins to be revealed to him all the information about the tabernacle. And while Moses is receiving that, they start building a golden calf. Brothers and sisters, it's almost over before it begins. Because the people of Israel are like me. And they're like every single one of you. You cannot, as a sinner, be faithful enough, devoted enough, and love God enough to be right with Him. But there is another, our Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 24, the blood of the covenant was shed, but Jesus, when He establishes this meal, He says, "This is the blood, my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. I am the true Israelite. I am the one that has been born under the law to fulfill the terms of the law." God had said, "Oh, that they would always so fear me that I might bless them and it might go well with them." Jesus is the Son of whom that is true. He is the one who always and ever so feared the Father that it might go well, not just for Him, but for you in Him, as you trust in Him. When you take this bread and this cup and you eat and drink, you are receiving. Outwardly and symbolically, yet in the power and the work of the Spirit, you are receiving Christ, the one who has perfectly obeyed, who has merited the blessings of God for you, and has suffered the cursed death of the cross in your place. What a blessing this meal is to us. I encourage us to receive our Savior, His body and blood, the promises of God, the assurance of God, that as we look to Christ in faith, we have all things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this month now that we have had to think about Your covenant and faith in Christ and the outward administration of that covenant in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We pray that because of this, that these outward signs and the Lord's Supper that we partake of week by week, that these will be better understood and be more rich and meaningful to us as we look to Christ in faith. Thank You for giving Him to us in this way. And bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Another one of our summer picnics. If you have not yet signed up